Well, we're going to be jumping to various scripture passages today. We're going to be in one of my favorite books, probably my favorite book of the Bible, the book of Hebrews. Now, I've told you before that the book of Hebrews is, I believe, the least studied. Now, get this now, the book of Hebrews is the least studied New Testament epistle of all. And I think it's because some people are intimidated by it. Other people think it's not relevant. But nevertheless, I think you find some secrets about the Christian life, some really important big deals in the book of Hebrews, and it involves something called the new. I've titled this message, The Naked Gospel. Specifically, we're going to be going through a series called The Naked Gospel, and this is based on a book that I'm working on. It's about 99% complete, and I'll read excerpts now and then, but this first part, this first segment of this series is called The New. Now, first of all, we're going to see that the new brings us what we call a new covenant. What is a covenant? Well, a covenant is basically a contract. When you buy an automobile, you sign a contract. It's a deal. There's two parties involved. And Moses penned a contract. Under the Old Testament, Moses penned an old covenant. And what that was a way for God and man to get along, for them to relate to each other. And so what happens under the old are there are certain stipulations, certain regulations, certain conditions, and this contract was ratified. It was ratified as Moses came down the mountain, and then he sprinkled animal blood all over the scroll and all over the people as well. And with that shedding of blood, the covenant, the contract, the deal was ratified, and Israel could relate to God through these conditions. Now, the story we read then is that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the Old Contract had so many regulations and stipulations and demands in it that what happened was the people failed at it. God kept up his end of the bargain, but for some reason, you and I, people like you and I, with Jewish blood running through their veins, they couldn't keep it up. And so we had to have a new contract drawn up. When was the new contract drawn up? The new contract was drawn up at the cross. It was also initiated and ratified by blood, not animal blood, but Christ Jesus' blood on Calvary. So the very first evidence that we see of this is actually Old Testament prophecy. This is a quote from Old Testament prophecy about this new contract. It says, "The time is coming," so he's talking about the future, "the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Now, the prophet's concerned about his own people. He's like, guys, we're going to get a new deal. There's going to be a new contract that's written up, but it hasn't come yet. Notice the word new. New means it has nothing to do with the previous one. Now, notice these words as well. He goes on and he says, "It will not be like." So do you understand this? I mean, do you grasp this, that it will not be like the Old Covenant? If you believe that the New Testament and the Old Testament are roughly the same, you're dead wrong. The New Testament is not like the Old Testament. The New Covenant is not like the Old Covenant. You cannot marry together Moses and Paul and come up with a fine-sounding argument. You can't. There's major contradictions there. The law came in through Moses. Grace and truth came in through Jesus Christ, the scripture says. So when I attempt, in my own invented covenant of sorts, when I attempt to marry Moses and Jesus, I come up with a covenant of my own invention that just doesn't work. I've murkied the waters. They're all blurry now, and I can't see truth. I cannot see at all. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Because they did not remain faithful. Stop. Let's talk about insecurity of the believer or security of the believer. Let's talk a minute about eternal security. This is something that's debated all over the Christian world, isn't it? Are Christians saved always? Is once saved always saved a reality? Or is it just a theory? Is it right or is it wrong? Well, what was the problem with the Old Covenant? The problem with the Old Covenant was lack of security. Do you see that? Look at the words that are underlined in this verse. Why did we need a new covenant? Now, follow this train of thought, guys, because if you've ever wondered about eternal security, what I want you to get out of this is something that perhaps you've never thought about. What was the main problem with the Old Covenant? Lack of security. Do you see that? we couldn't remain faithful. Therefore, why have a new covenant? To solve the main problem with the old covenant. Eternal security was a problem under the old covenant. In fact, no one was secure. And that's why a new covenant had to come in. Why would God even bother with a new covenant if the old covenant had secured everyone just fine? So we see in these words here, they did not remain faithful to my covenant. Isn't that every invented reason that modern Christian theologians and thinkers come up with for us losing our salvation? Well, what if you don't remain faithful? Well, what if you turn your back? Well, what if you do too much of this type of sin? Well, what if you just do one of this particular unforgivable sin? And in every single argument, what they're basically saying is, what if you don't remain faithful? And that is an old covenant problem that is solved through the new covenant. It might be a valid argument under the old, but it makes no sense under the new. They did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. What does the new look like? I'll put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. Why minds and hearts? Minds is a good thing. We know what to do now in Christ. We know what to do. It's on our minds. But guess what? Paul says, as Saul of Tarsus, as he was running around being a master Pharisee, he says, I knew what to do. It was on my mind. I knew what the Mosaic law said. I knew what I was supposed to do. That wasn't the problem. It wasn't lack of knowledge. It was lack of power to carry it out. That was the problem. So I had God's agenda on my mind, but I just didn't have it in my heart so that I was caused to walk in his ways. I had lots of book knowledge about the law, but I couldn't carry it out. And so the new covenant is not merely knowledge in your mind, it's desires in your heart. God's got it rigged, as I've said. God's got your desires rigged. He's reprogrammed your heart so that every time you sin, unfulfillment comes. And every time you do what is of him, fulfillment arrives in your heart, in your mind. And you say, that's what I really want. Now, watch what he says here. Because he says, my laws. You know, that's a misquote. You know, that's a misquote from the Old Testament. Do you know that this is supposed to be, and so far through all the verses, it is a fine, perfect quote of the Old Testament passage. But the author of Hebrews actually misquotes this verse. An expert in the law actually changes a word in this verse. How could he be so bold? How could he have the nerve to do such a thing? Do you know which word it is? It's the word laws. The Old Testament version doesn't say laws, it says law. And it's talking about the Old Testament Mosaic law. The reason he changes it to laws is because the Old Testament Mosaic law is not written on your heart. Let me say that again. The Old Testament law of Moses is not written on your heart. Many Christians think it's colorful and nice sounding to say, well, now we've got the law of Moses written on our heart. Oh, really? So you've got the Sabbath and no shellfish written on your heart. Think about what we're saying when we say we've got the law of Moses written on our heart. And I just named two things. There are hundreds and hundreds of regulations. If God were working through our heart to keep the law of Moses, we're all off base. The entire Christian world is not fulfilling what God has written on their hearts. But instead, we see the author of Hebrews even stretching the accuracy of this passage to make an incredible point that it's not the law of Moses, it's God's laws. Love your neighbor and love your God. Love your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And in these two, all of the law and all the prophets are fulfilled anyway. That's what the whole thing was about. And so we see, what do we see in the new? We see simplicity. Simplicity under the new, complexity under the old. God's kept it simple under the new. Love covers a multitude of sins. Walk in love, put on love, and it'll take care of everything. My laws in their minds, on their hearts, I will be their God and they should be my people. It doesn't say that, does it? You better be my people. You need to be my people. You ought to be my people. Come on, be my people. And that's what God was saying under the old as he figuratively bit his fingernails and watched as they tried their best to keep the law written by himself under the old and given through Moses. But under the new, he says, you will be my people. not you should be, but you will be my people. Very similar to when Jesus says, you will be my witnesses. And you will be my witnesses to the end of the earth. Not you should witness, but you are my witnesses. You are an embodiment of who I am as I live in you. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. It won't be that there's this special prophet marching around the countryside saying, let me tell you who the Lord is, because you have no idea. Instead, the Lord will deposit himself inside of every new covenant believer. The Lord will reside inside of you, just beneath your skin and bones, just beneath who you are as a person. Christ resides there, and we will all know him. From the least to the greatest, from the youngest to the oldest, from the least knowledgeable to the most knowledgeable, from the most educated to the least educated, from the poorest to the richest, it makes no difference to God. God shows no partiality. For I will remember their wickedness, I will forgive their wickedness, and will remember their sins no more. It's a very simple statement, but what's coming up is a radical statement, I think. God's forgiven us. He remembers our sins no more. And you know, we Christians, we're so infatuated with our sins. We're so infatuated with our struggles. I mean, it's almost like a hobby for us to relish, just sort of wallow in our struggles and talk about all of our own issues and how we're dealing with this or dealing with that. Some people even put a little rubber stamp that says super spiritual on that. Oh, God's just really working on me right now. I'm really struggling with this and struggling with that. And so we become consumed with our struggles. And God is saying, I don't remember your struggles anymore. I mean, if you've got struggles, join the club. It's called Planet Earth. If you've got struggles, join the club. It's called Club Christian. I mean, every Christian struggles with sins, but that's not what we're to celebrate. That's not what we're to relish. That's not what we're to be obsessed with. And so the Christian world becomes obsessed with behavior and struggles and sins when that makes up probably 20, 30% of the New Testament passages, maybe, about behavior and about struggling with sin. But the majority of the New Testament message is, what did Jesus Christ do for you through the new? What did Jesus Christ do for you and to you under the new? Now notice what I said. What did Jesus Christ do for you? That's the cross. That's forgiveness. That's release from the law. But secondly, what did Jesus Christ do to you through the new? Now that's the heart surgery. That's the new nature. That's the new spirit. That's the transplant. That's the exchange that occurred in you at the day of salvation. I'll forgive their wickedness, and I'll remember their sins no more. Under the old, Jesus was talking to Jews, and they said, show us how to pray. And under the old, he said, this is how you pray. He says, Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Now, we recite this for 10 years, 30 years, 70 years in the church. We recite the Lord's Prayer. We don't even think about what we're saying. We don't. I mean, hundreds of thousands of Christians have recited the Lord's Prayer, and they're reciting a prayer of death, and they don't even know it. Lord, please take a survey of my life and forgive me just as I've forgiven those who trespass against me. Wouldn't that be nice if God forgave you in the same way that you forgive others? That wouldn't be so nice, would it? Now, is that what Jesus meant, or is that what Jesus meant? Well, he concludes the prayer with these words. If you forgive others, God will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, God will not forgive you. Now, is that what Billy Graham preached? Is that what Paul preached? Is that what New Testament teachers say? That the way to forgiveness is to go out and forgive everybody else first? No. That is old covenant teaching to Jewish listeners. New covenant teaching is, I will remember your sins no more, period. Whether you're a great forgiver, a mediocre forgiver, or a horrible forgiver, if you struggle with forgiveness and bitterness for the rest of your life, guess what? Your performance as a forgiver is not what dictates your own forgiveness. The cross dictates your own forgiveness. The blood of Christ dictates your own forgiveness, not your ability to perform as a forgiver. You want a prayer of death? Pray the Lord's Prayer It's a prayer of death written to Jews under a ministry of condemnation, not a ministry of life. Let me read you a story about someone's experience with this killer sermon. Barbara had been struggling with depression for more than a decade. Painful circumstances had overwhelmed her to the point that she had little hope for change. One day, she was watching television when our half-hour program came on. Barbara listened as I told of my own battle with guilt and anxiety over performing to get God to be pleased with me. Barbara's struggle was so similar that she decided to call me. After just a couple of meetings together, Barbara began to notice some change in the way she felt about herself, in her perception of God, and her overall energy level to just get through her day. Barbara shared with me that reading the Bible had always been discouraging to her, since there always seemed to be more to do that, quite frankly, she wasn't doing. Every time I picked up the Bible, I felt like a failure, she said. Lately, though, all of that had changed. I had steered Barbara toward a few dozen scripture passages about her identity in Christ, her freedom from the law's demands, and the boundless forgiveness she possesses in Christ. She told me that some days, when she really set her mind on those truths, she experienced tremendous relief from her debilitating depression. But one particular evening, Barbara came into my office with a downcast expression again. "What happened?" I asked. "Well, everything was fine most of the week as I was reading the verses you gave me," she said, but then I decided to read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. After that, I'm not sure what happened." "Ah, I see. Let me assure you that what you experienced is normal for any honest, eager child of God as they read that passage." I went on to explain the dividing line of the old and the new, and how Jesus' harsh teachings aimed at the proud and religious will kill you every time. As Barbara began to see the radical distinction between what Jesus taught Old Testament Jews and what God wanted her to enjoy under the new, her countenance lifted. Once again, truth had done its work. One thing about distinguishing the old from the new, it always liberates. That story is a true story about one person. But it's true about any of us if we confront the Sermon on the Mount with eagerness and a desire to fulfill those words, a desire to fulfill, "Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," a desire to sever body parts in order to do away with sin in our lives, cutting off our hand and plucking out our eyes, a desire to beat the Pharisees at their own game and increase our self-righteousness. Those attempts will be attempts leading to condemnation and death every single time. Why? Because the scripture says the law kills. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them. I'll put my laws in their hearts and put them on their minds." And then he goes on and says, "Where these have been forgiven, there's no longer any sacrifice for sins." Notice the tense of the verb there, "where these have been forgiven," past tense. It's a done deal. Christ said from the cross, "It's finished." "Where these have been forgiven, there's no longer any sacrifice for sins." And we say, "Well, don't I have to repent to be forgiven? What if you died without having a chance to repent? Well, what don't I have to confess to be forgiven? Well, what if you died and didn't have a chance to confess that?" And so we have this murky theology when the theology should be clear. The theology is simple. These have been forgiven. There's no longer any sacrifice for sins. Now, isn't this just a repeat of the previous verses? I mean, writer of Hebrews, give me a break. You just said he wrote it on our hearts. He wrote it on our minds. We've been forgiven. Why say these same things again by starting off with this phrase? Notice the phrase at the top of the page. The Holy Spirit also testifies. Lots of Christians can get into the business of, "Oh yeah, I'm forgiven once for all, eternally, in God's eyes." But the Holy Spirit doesn't act like that. The Holy Spirit lives in the everyday. The Holy Spirit's still beating me up for my sins. The Holy Spirit's still convicting me, which really means condemnation for many Christians. And so what we see in the writer here, what he's doing, this writer of Hebrews, is he's saying God the Father and the Holy Spirit are on the same page. God the Father and the Holy Spirit, they believe the same thing about the work of the Son, about the work of Christ. It is finished. If you talk to God the Father, he says, "I'm satisfied." If you talk to the Son, he says, "Well, duh, it's finished." And if you talk to the Holy Spirit, he says, "I remember your sins no more." the counselor, the coach, somehow has forgotten about our sins but coaches us toward good behavior. Amazing stuff. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I'll remember no more. These have been forgiven, no longer any sacrifice for sins. The old is old news. Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them. Continuing on, he sets aside the first to establish the second. He sets aside the first. Do you see that? Is that funny language? Is that fuzzy talk about the new covenant? He sets aside the first covenant and says, here, take the new covenant, forget the old. One of the most important things I think that we can wrap our minds around is if you were asked right now to raise your hand if you're a Jew, there might be one hand, two hands, maybe three at most, if you have Jewish blood running through your veins. If you don't raise your hand as a Jew, guess what that makes you? It makes you a Gentile. And guess what that means? Well, if you're a Gentile, then you have no other choice. You have no other covenant. You don't have a first covenant. Your people don't have a first covenant. They have a history of being barbarians, of being pagans, of being members of tribal religions. They didn't know God from a hole in the wall. You don't have a first that you're supposed to be setting aside. But I promise you, we can go 1 to 2 miles away here in Lubbock, Texas, and we can find evangelical Christian churches that have courses on how to be better and better at Judaism and thus enhance your Christianity by celebrating the festivals and participating in the cleansing acts and participating in the rituals. And guess what? They're all Gentiles. They're all Gentiles. They never had a first covenant. They never had an old covenant. And what are we doing? We're disgracing the Son of God is what we're doing. A Jew goes back to the temple 2,000 years ago and says, I'll hedge my bet. Animal sacrifices and Christ. I'll take them both. And God says, you're disgracing my Son. Someone in Lubbock, Texas says, well, I'll just get into Judaism a little bit and sort of celebrate this and that, and I'll look at this as God's way, and then also God's way is this way. You know, Yeshua, Yahweh in the new, and bring the old in as well. And God says, you're disgracing my Son. It's spiritual adultery is what Romans 7 calls it, adultery. You're cheating on my Son. He sets aside the first to establish the second. The former regulation, Hebrews 7 says, is set aside because it was weak and useless, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. I want to read you another brief paragraph here about prisons. This passage is called Prison Break. It's documented that long-term prisoners often struggle after their release because they're accustomed to the confines of prison. In some ways, walls and bars provide a sense of security for prisoners. They're told when to shower, when to eat, when to exercise, and when to sleep. Every aspect of their lives is regulated as law enforcers keep a watchful eye. Once released, some grow uneasy as they must figure out for themselves where to go, when to do things, and what to do with the rest of their lives. Similarly, freedom from the law makes some Christians uneasy. When boundaries are removed, we're left to make up our minds concerning what is and what isn't profitable. This is the essence of Christian maturity, though. Since we're in Christ and He's in us, we don't look to external rules to determine our every move. Instead, we're urged to move away from religious bondage, to journey toward a beautiful freedom, and to never look back. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm and do not let yourselves be yoked to the bondage of slavery. By calling this covenant new, he's made the first one obsolete. Does prison sound fun to you? You know, every year, maybe once or twice, I get a chance to go to a prison and the metal doors shut behind me. And I've envisioned a disastrous event where the paperwork gets messed up and I'm stuck inside. The thought of being in prison, locked up. And those are the exact words that Paul uses about religion. Locked up. Locked up. We were held prisoners, locked up until faith came, until faith in Christ. He's made the first one obsolete. What is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. For Christmas, I got the iPhone, and I'm delighted. It's so awesome. I fully recommend the iPhone. But now before that, I had just your run-of-the-mill cell phone. It had no features. Before that, I had the extra-large cell phone, you know, the one from the old movies where you kind of lug it around in a briefcase. And then before that, I had nothing. And then before that, well, they had the telegraph. And then before that, well, they had the Pony Express. And then before that, I don't really know what they had. But what happens is as new technology comes in, the old becomes obsolete. It becomes unimportant. It becomes irrelevant to the present day. And that's what we see in this passage. The old covenant is now obsolete. The new technology is here, and it's the new covenant. Will you enjoy the new, or will you grab a hold of something that makes no sense for you, especially as a Gentile? For if there had been nothing wrong with the first, God wouldn't have sought a place for the second. But God found fault with the people. God found fault with the people, not the covenant, but the people. The new means a new priest. If perfection would have been attained through the old priesthood, why was there still need for another priest? But the ministry Jesus has received is superior. It's superior. It's founded on better promises. He's a mediator of a superior covenant. I brought up this point a couple weeks ago, but I want to stress it again today. And that is that if you were to peer in on a conversation between Jesus and Moses, they're dialoguing. And Jesus of Nazareth walks up to Moses, and Moses looks in his pocket and he pulls out a series of papers and he's thumbing through all of the paperwork of Levi and Aaron and all of the other priests, and he's got their birth certificates, so to speak, their official paperwork. And he comes to Jesus of Nazareth and he says, papers please. And Jesus would have no papers. He would have no proper papers because he's unqualified. Jesus is unqualified as a priest under the law. He was not from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. The writer of Hebrews says about the tribe of Judah, he says there's never anything written about Judah, people from Judah being priests. Moses never spoke of anything about people from Judah being priests. So under the new, it makes no sense for us to take the law, because the law would disqualify our priest. The law would make our priest unqualified to minister. But the ministry Jesus has received, the covenant is new, the covenant is better, there's better promises, it's a superior deal. You know, we look at this time of year, the New Year's, and we make resolutions. And resolutions are basically, I'm going to try harder at this, you know? I mean, resolutions are, last year I was really pretty bad at this area of my life, and so now I'm going to redouble my efforts, and I might make a promise or whatever, I'm going to try harder. And so we're saying out with the old and in with the new. Out with the old year and in with the new, and the new is going to be a better effort for me. And God is saying the exact opposite. I don't want effort from you. I don't want effort from you under the new. I want you to say out with the old, and I embrace the new, because it's your work and it's your effort and it's complete and it's over, and I'll rest in it. How many of you have decided that for the new year, your goal is to vacate more, to take more vacations, to rest, to relax, to understand the new and leave behind the old? I want to skip forward to some final thoughts here, because we're running out of time. I don't want to take too much of your time this morning. But what we see under the new is a new covenant, of course. That's the new contract. That's the new heart where God's laws are written. That's the new mind where God's laws are written. We have a new high priest, and we have a new priesthood, a new priestly line. So under the new, then, in summary, what do we see? God's inviting us to say, do you want to be part of a prison, or do you want to be part of new life? Do you want to be part of religion, or do you want to be part of this new covenant that's absolutely shocking and liberating? It's simple, it's straightforward, it's all about love, and it's all about love written on your heart, and it's all about your sins are gone no matter what. It's simple stuff, it's straightforward, there's no confusion to it, there's no complexity to it, but it is shocking, and it is powerful, and it's what the early church gave their lives for. You know, I realize that in drawing these lines in the sand, that's what we're doing. We're drawing lines in the sand. I realize that in drawing these lines in the sand and saying, there's nothing you can do to get more forgiven, line in the sand. There is nothing that you need to adhere to under the Jewish law, line in the sand. Your old self is entirely gone, and you have a new self with new heart, new mind, and new desires lying in the sand. But you still struggle with sin. You do. There's temptations from the flesh, but you're new, the covenant's new, the forgiveness is new and complete, and the freedom from the law is totally done. You are released from it. These are lines in the sand, and this will not draw the masses. It will not draw the masses. But this is what God's message is to us. We're told that we're ministers of the new covenant. So I have a question for you. If everybody in this room who's in Christ, if you're qualified as a minister of the new covenant, and you're not ministering the new covenant, what are you ministering? Really? I mean, if it's not the new covenant, is this a special focus? Is this a special wing of Christianity? Is this just a trendy thing to focus on a little while, the new covenant? The book of Corinthians says that we're qualified to minister one thing, the new covenant. So if you're not ministering that, if you haven't bought into that, if you haven't embraced that, then what are you ministering? Seems to me there's only one other choice. You're ministering nothing, or you're ministering the old, or you're possibly ministering some type of mixture that's no gospel at all, Paul says. It's an all or nothing thing. Out with condemnation, in with better promises. Out with the curse, in with the newness of the Spirit. Out with your heart of stone, in with your new heart. Out with your depraved mind, in with the mind of Christ. Out with letters on stone, in with God writing on you. Out with temporary representatives, in with a permanent representative. Out with priests in temples, in with our priest in us. Out with yearly visits, in with unlimited access. Out with covering of some sins, in with total removal of all sins. Out with conviction of imperfection, in with convincing of perfection. By one offering, you've been made perfect forever, the scripture says. Out with annual reminders of sin, in with God remembers sins no more. Last year, 2006 to 2007, I presented you with these same outs and ins. I said, what do you want to be a part of? What do we want to adopt? Do we want to have the old in our lives, or do we want to agree with God? Out with the old, in with the new. As you look past, if you look over the last 12 months, have you been growing in the new, or have you been in the murky waters of the old? Conclusion, out with the old, in with the new. If you're not ministering the new, what are you ministering? Are you ready to rethink everything? Are you ready for the new? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the new year. Once a year, I guess some things turn over. The school year turns over. The holidays are over. All the busyness, the frantic activity is all over, and we start again. And maybe that's something significant in your eyes, because maybe it reminds us that there are do-overs. And if we're under law, we want a do-over. If we're under condemnation, and if we're just thinking of Christianity as a religion, we're like, give me a do-over. I want to start all over. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to take an intravenous shot, of the new. And to say, that's all I want. I want Jesus plus nothing. I want this naked gospel. I want it stripped down bare. I don't want pat answers and Christianese and jargon. I want Jesus. And I want him in my life, and I want him ministering to me based on his finished work. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be in Christ. But more than that, we thank you for the opportunity to grow under the new. We thank you that it's out with the old and in with the new. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.